Blessed Assurance, stolen from the great hymn written by Fanny Crosby in 1873. She was a blind woman that wrote a lot of hymns, and this is perhaps her most famous hymn. It has great words, and you hear pieces of the words of that song in a recording that's on the radio right now. Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. I just wonder, the words of that hymn, are they true in your heart? A couple months ago now, maybe 8 weeks ago, I was having a conversation with one of my friends here in the church about this whole idea, about whether he had assurance of his own salvation, whether it was true in his heart, whether he really possessed eternal life. And surprisingly or not, depending on your perspective, in my conversations with people over the years, I've had that conversation a lot. And I found a lot of people wrestle with this in their heart. Am I saved or not? A couple weeks ago, we heard about John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, and John spoke about this, how he sent a group of people to ask Jesus if he was the Messiah, if he was the Christ. Now, this is the guy that baptized Jesus, that heard about the miraculous birth because his own birth was a miracle, who preached to big crowds, and yet here he was in prison, and he was alone and he had these doubts. And so we as people have a tendency to have a weakened faith, if you will. And sometimes we drift clear off and we think maybe we're not saved or maybe we're not secure or whatever that is. And there's about five reasons that I could think of why this might happen. And our response to this, or how we deal with it, sometimes we're self-sufficient, or we're going to do it on our own, and we become more fearful as a result. Or we don't feel like we have a relationship with God. Our assurance is based on our emotions. And this week I was talking with Jezer about this, and he thought this was the most significant one of all these reasons that I had. He looked at me asked me kind of funny questions about a couple of them, but this one he thought was an important part of why people wrestle with assurance of salvation. And I think about when I was a kid, I'd go to Bible camp, and you'd have these campfires, and you'd be with all these kids, and people were so serious about their faith, and you'd come back from camp on Saturday afternoon, you'd be all fired up about your Christian faith, and Monday it'd show up. And it was like it never happened. Emotions can cause us to be fearful about our faith. Inadequate. We are concerned that our faith is too weak, or it's fake. It's not real. It's something we came up with on our own. Inadequate faith. It's not good enough to qualify for heaven. It's misguided. Maybe we didn't really believe it completely when we prayed a prayer asking Jesus into our heart. When I was a kid, this is the one I told myself over and over again. Maybe it wasn't real. Maybe I didn't mean it. Or our Christian experience seems cold when compared to other Christians. I just don't feel that way. I'm not that excited. I'm not that on fire. My faith isn't real. Or another one that could happen to you, maybe we wonder if this is just kind of a fairy tale. Maybe we made it up. One thing you have to remember about that fairy tale version, if you get stuck in that, if all of this is a fairy tale, if the Bible isn't true, then there is no heaven, there's no God, there's no purpose in life, there's no forgiveness of sins, there's no future, there's no resurrection, there is no peace that passes all understanding, and it's questionable whether there's really any much meaning for our existence at all. If you identify with any of these things when you wrestle with your faith, you're not alone. It's a common problem. In fact, when you read 1 John, you see they were dealing with this issue back then even. In 1 John 5:11-13, it's written this: "This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life, one way or the other. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, that you may know that you have eternal life." Dealing with that issue back then, it's a common problem. Well, why does this happen? Why does this happen to us, that we have a salvation experience at some point. We prayed this prayer in the past. We asked God to forgive our sins and to come into our heart and life. And yet now we're on shaky ground and we wonder, what happened? Is this really true? Do I really believe this? Do I have an eternal future in heaven? And I've identified three reasons. There may be others, but I'm just going to talk about three this morning about why we're unsure about our standing before God. And the first one is a lack of understanding of salvation. The second one, we allow roadblocks in the way, our emotions, sin, neglect, or wrong influence. And the third, maybe you're not in the flock of the shepherd. That one should concern you the most. Maybe you're not in the flock. Well, let's look at the first one here for just a few minutes. We don't understand God's work in salvation. And of course, it leads to insecurity. We don't understand what happened when we trusted Christ as our Savior. J. Vernon McGee, and people of my generation will know who J. Vernon McGee if they listened to Christian radio 30 years ago or more. He was a Bible teacher, heard all over the world with Through the Bible radio. And he had this kind of weird voice, but he was a recognized authority on the Bible. And he wrote this. I was surprised to read this. He says, "Can we know experientially that we are saved and that we are the children of God?" And then he writes this, "For years my soul was tossed on the troubled sea of uncertainty and insecurity. Finally, there dawned upon my darkened mind the light of Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it or perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." Now think about that for a minute. Here's a famous Bible teacher, and yet he wrestles with this problem. Billy Graham, the greatest evangelism in the last, I don't know how many years, one of the great ones ever, admitted in an interview once on TV that he had doubts from time to time. I guess the point is, you're not alone if you wrestle with this. McGee went on to write this, and he wrote a lot about this, but this is what he said. "Assurance is your rightful possession, and God wants you to have it as your portion. He doesn't want you to be afraid. He wants you to be sure." And then he said this, "The throne of God is behind every sinner who has trusted in Jesus. Christ's work of redemption is adequate enough to secure the perfect salvation for the sinner who trusts him. If not, then the work of Christ was of no avail, and it was not a finished transaction, but must be written down as unfinished business. However, we know Jesus, as it were, wrote over his cross, 'It is finished.'" You can see that in John 19:30 if you want to look it up. So let's look at Philippians 1:6 a little more in detail. "Being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." That's quite a verse. And it's in the section that we went through a few months ago. John didn't really open up the ideas in this verse because it's in a bigger passage about the Philippian church's participation in the ministry of the gospel. And in the middle of this thing about fellowship and participation, this verse shows up, and it is its own set of ideas in the middle of it. But Philippians 1:6 has some powerful meaning if you dig into it. James Montgomery Boyce, who at one time served as a senior pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, wrote in a commentary published in 1971, "People lack perseverance. As men and women, you and I are always beginning things that we never actually have time to finish. But God is not like that. God never starts anything that he does not finish. God perseveres. Has God begun something in your life? Have you been born again by the Spirit of God? Then you need not fear that you will ever be lost." Boyce called Philippians 1:6 one of the three greatest verses in the Bible that teach the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The doctrine that no one who God has brought to salvation or to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ will ever be lost. Now you think about this verse, "He who began a good work in you." This is where we run off the road in many cases. We assume that we initiated our own faith. We assume that we initiated our own spiritual journey to God. when in fact Scripture indicates that it was God who sought us out. It was God who brought us to life. It was God who drew us to Him, not the other way around. Scripture nowhere suggests that you were required to self-generate faith. It comes from hearing the Word of God and from God bringing your dead spirit to life, after which by faith you are saved. You read Ephesians 2. In the King James, it starts, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." God brought you to life from the mercy, the riches of his mercy and the riches of his grace. Some great verses in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. That is a difficult thing to understand in our human mind because, one, we like to think that we generated faith. And two, we don't understand how God in his own character works within our hearts to change us from the inside out. But we need to accept this by faith. Ephesians 1 says that when you heard the word of truth and believed, you were adopted into God's family and sealed by the Holy Spirit. How did that happen? God started it and God finished it. If you're a Christian, you're a believer because of what God has done for you. You know, what is this good work that talks about there? It is the process whereby God changes our character from the inside out and makes us who God designed us to be before sin did its damage to our person and our character. The word for that process is sanctification, that God has started this good work in you and he began it. And he will finish it, the idea of sanctification. If you're still wondering about this idea of our security, think about this verse in Romans chapter 8, 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Think about that. That position, no condemnation in Christ Jesus, is built on the work of God through Jesus, not on something you did yourself. Our continual growth as Christians is all built on the promise of God, not on our ability to have great faith. So if you're here this morning, you think, "I have to have more faith or I'm not going to be secure." That's where you get in trouble. You think that it's up to you. Our continual growth as Christians is all built on the promise of God, not on your ability. In fact, Paul addressed this in Galatians 3, and in 3:3, he wrote this, and it's part of a bigger argument where the Jews were claiming, "Yeah, you can trust Christ, but you still have to obey the law. You have to go through and do all these other things. You can have faith in Christ, but. And this is what he asked. He said, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" You have to do it on your own. That's the argument. It's not true. It's not true. There's another verse in here that I want, a set of verses I want to talk about before I move on to this other passage. There, at the end of this, it says, "We'll perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." And if you want to do your own study, you can look at what that is. But the day of Jesus Christ is the time when he will bring us into his kingdom and we will finally be the perfect people that God designed us to be. In the meantime, we're a work in progress. The other section of scripture that I wanted to look at this morning, John 10, 27 to 29. And this says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." And the next verse says, "I and my Father are one." Now, Jesus is talking here about the response of the religious leaders, you know, the Pharisees, those guys that did all these self-righteous things in front of the people, and he said they didn't listen to him because they weren't his sheep. Now, I just want to point out some things here about these verses, and we're not going to get all the detail that's in this completely out this morning, but I just want to talk about a few things. Sheep in the flock of Jesus Christ. They hear his voice, and he knows them, and they follow him, and he gives them eternal life, and they never perish, and they are secure because no one can take them out of his hand. Now think about that again. No one can take us out of the hand of Jesus Christ if we're in his flock. That doesn't mean you can do it either. Doesn't mean somebody else can. Doesn't mean Satan can. Doesn't mean your failures take you out of it. Jesus says, if you're in my flock, you're secure because nothing's going to take you out of my hand. Now, I find this interesting. In the middle of this, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and we'll come back to that in a minute. And I know them, and they follow me. But that little middle phrase there, I know them. You know, Jesus knows his sheep, all of them, just like his disciples with all their flaws. Jesus knew his disciples well. I mean, they fought over who was going to be the leader, and they fought over what they were going to do, and they got mad at Jesus because he talked to the woman at the well. And then when he was arrested, they all ran and hid. That was after Peter cut this guy's ear off. And then while Jesus is on trial, Peter's standing outside, and he's afraid, and he denies that he even knew Jesus. And Jesus told him he was going to do that. Now you think about it. These are his inner circle. These are the men he chose to lead. These are the disciples that were picked to carry the message and the mission on once he was gone. And you don't think he didn't know them? So if you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, oh, I'm a Christian, I've trusted Christ as my Savior, but there's things in my heart that I wouldn't ever share with God or anyone else. I hope he doesn't know. God knows you. If you're his sheep, he knows your heart. And he never kicked the disciples out. Now, one of you are going to say, what about Judas Iscariot? And I'd say he was never one of his sheep. But the thing about this is that in spite of all that, he knew these guys. And they were still in his flock. So when Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them, if you're one of his sheep, he knows you. All of you. Whatever's in your heart. And one of the things I had to learn as an adult was I had just as much a darkness in my character without God as anyone else. See, I was one of those kids that grew up in church, and I had to come to the place where I realized I was just as much in need of a Savior as anyone else. It's interesting about this idea of salvation, and I want you to get this morning, that Scripture teaches that salvation begins with God and we're secure because of his work, not because of anything we've done, whether to merit it or to keep it, okay? This is what he writes, and Lewis Berry Schaefer started Dallas Theological Seminary, and some of this writing may be a little difficult to understand, but stick with me here. In considering the Bible doctrine of salvation, it is important to distinguish between those things which have already been done for all. In other words, Christ died for all, he loves the whole world, and so on and so forth. And those things which are done for the individual at the instant he or she believes. The doctrine of salvation includes only what God is said to do for man, nothing whatsoever that man is said to do for God or for himself. In most of the great doctrinal epistles of the New Testament, they are constructed into a general twofold division. Namely, first, that which represents the work of God already accomplished for the believer, and second, that which represents the life and work of the believer for God. So in other words, it starts with God's work, and then it ends with our responsibility. They're not mixed. For example, the first 8 chapters of Romans contain the whole doctrine of salvation, its past and its present tense aspects. You think about it, Romans 6:1, therefore being justified by faith we have peace with God, and we look at Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those which are in Christ Jesus. This is a brief before the court, if you will, by the great lawyer Paul, arguing on behalf of the sinner and explaining why we are justified before God. And it's all the work of God. It's all the work of Christ. It's none of the work of us. But then in chapter 12 of Romans, you read this, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. First, what God did, then what our responsibility is in response. Not that we're doing this to keep this, but the saved soul should be this way. The first 3 chapters of Ephesians, and we talked a little bit about this already, present the work of God for the individual in bringing him to his exalted heavenly position in Christ Jesus. Not one exhortation is found in this section. The helpless sinner could do nothing to further such an undertaking. Chapter 4, though, starts like this: I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. God's work, our response. Not we earn it and then we keep it. The first two chapters of Colossians reveal the glory of the Son of God and the believer's present position as identified with him in resurrection life. I love this seminary writing. I could never write this way. Chapter 3, though, begins, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. God's work in salvation is never based on any human merit. Have I made my point? You didn't start it, you didn't earn it, you can't keep it. That's all God's work. So if you are insecure about your position in Christ, there are reasons for it, but it's not because God didn't do his part. Schaeffer goes on and he has this list of 33 things that are true at salvation, such as when we trust Christ as our Savior, we're redeemed, we're forgiven, we're reconciled, and he has 30 more, and I'm not going to go through that list. But he noted five things about these truths that I think are important for us to think about, and this is if you want to think a little more deeply about the salvation process. First of all, these things are not experienced. They are facts of the newly created life out of which most precious experiences may grow. For example, justification, just as if I'd never sinned, that's how you remember that principle, is never experienced. It is a new eternal fact of divine life and relationship to God. Second, the Christian positions are not progressive, and by that, we are in Christ. If we believe, we're in Christ. If we are in Christ, we're accepted in the Beloved. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. We're secure. They're not progressive. They do not grow or develop from a small beginning. They are as perfect and complete the instant they are possessed as they ever will be in the ages to come. To illustrate, sonship does not grow into further sonship, even though the son may be growing. Third, these positions are in no way related to human merit. It was while we were yet sinners Christ died for the ungodly. Human merit must be excluded. They are made to stand on the unchanging person and merit of the eternal Son of God. The Christian is accepted now and forever in the Beloved. Fourth, every position is eternal by its very nature. The imparted life of God is as eternal in its character as its fountainhead. Hence the word of grace, I give them unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now, you may waver in how you feel or think of that from time to time, but what God has done in the eternal nature of his promise does not change. Fifth, these positions are only known through a divine revelation. They defy human imagination, and since they cannot be experienced, their reality can only be entered into by believing the word of God. These eternal riches of grace are for the lowest sinner who will only believe. See, the thing is, the whole time we thought we found God, and it turned out he was seeking us. We thought it was our great faith that saved us, and yet it was his work at the cross and his love for us and the eternal nature of his being that makes us secure. In the last 10 days, I got a story from Mike and or a letter from Mike and Nikki McPeak. They're missionaries we support who work with college students down at Idaho State. And in that letter, there's this story. They had a conference, it's called a SALT conference, and this year it was in Pocatello, where Idaho State is. And he talks about a girl named Abby, and this is what he wrote in this letter. They went to the SALT conference, and Abby went. This one evening prayer, sitting by one of our cell group leaders, Abby was weeping. Our cell leader began to prod as to what was going on with Abby. Abby began to share how she sensed Jesus calling in her life. When asked if she had given her life to Jesus, she responded, I haven't. I want to, but I don't know how. Then with tears in her eyes, Abby gave her life to Jesus. After the service, she ran out to me. "Mike, I've been running from Jesus for 8 years, but tonight I gave my life to him." She was running from Jesus. He sought her. In fact, if you look through the scripture from the Garden of Eden forward, God always came looking for the sinner. God always reached out. It was God who selected a people for himself. If you're in Christ, if you're one of the sheep in the shepherd, in the flock of the good shepherd, I'm going to say that right. If you're one of the sheep in the flock of the good shepherd, it's all because what God has done for you, that he came looking for you. So just a couple things to ask yourself about this whole idea, the doctrinal position that we have if we're in the flock of the shepherd. What does the term eternal life mean if it's temporary? Do you really believe God grants salvation by his grace and then you are on your own? What does forgiveness of sins mean if you still have to pay for them? Is God going to change his mind? I have found that I need to have a simple trust that God will keep his promise, that Jesus died for my sins, and God accepts that death on my behalf, nothing more, nothing less. It's a simple faith, basically, that God's going to keep his word, and that gives me peace. So why don't you hear the voice of the shepherd? "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me." So why don't we hear the voice of the shepherd? And I just have a few questions to ask you this morning. What are you listening to? God speaks to us through his word, through his messengers, and through his spirit. Whose perspective are you listening to? How much time have you spent in the Bible in the last month? Faith comes from hearing the word of God. The shepherd speaks to us in his word. What is your prayer life like? Is it more than requests for help? Or do you get down on your own, on your knees, or in a spot by yourself and communicate with God about what's really going on in your heart? Read the Psalms of David. Man, and that's just part of what he did. He was blunt honest with God, and sometimes it looked to me like he was yelling at God. What is your prayer life like, your real prayer life? Have you neglected church attendance, worship, singing, prayer, listening to the word of God? Those all provide ways that you can listen to the shepherd and you open your heart to him. What shape is your spiritual relationship in? I often find my faith is shakiest when I have sin in my life that I need to confess, to repent of. Sin is rebellion against God, and when you are in that place, you cannot communicate with God, even if he died for your sin and even if ultimately you're forgiven. Rebellion in your heart, even as a Christian, interferes with your ability to communicate with God, and in that place you will also feel like maybe your faith is weak. Again, quoting from J. Vernon McGee, "Unconfessed sin in the life of a believer is the single greatest factor in robbing one of the assurance of salvation. God wants us to have the full assurance of faith. This comes experientially through fellowship with God. Sin breaks our fellowship, and this in time sets up a chain reaction that breaks our assurance." So if you have sin in your life, if you're not reading the word, if there's no prayer time, if you're neglecting church, if you are not involved with other believers, you might find that your assurance is shaken. But if you're a Christian, your salvation is not broken. God keeps his promise. Well, lastly this morning, I just want to talk for a few minutes about this. Maybe you don't hear the voice of the shepherd because you are not his sheep. Now, that's a scary thing to think about. How do you become a sheep in the flock of the good shepherd? You think about Pilgrim's Progress. Have you ever read that book? This guy comes from the city, and he's on his way, and he comes to this gate, and he looks off on a hill, and behind there is a cross. And he comes to this cross, and he kneels down in front of the cross, and this great burden on his back rolls away when he knelt at the cross. It's true for us as well. You know, you read there that Jesus said, "I give unto them eternal life," talking about his sheep, "and they shall never perish." That word perish should make us all sober. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him," and the next three words are there again, "shall not perish, but have eternal life. If you're not in the flock of God, then you're the alternate. You're going to perish. And when you study the Bible, the idea of perish means you're going to spend eternity separated from God in a place of torment, in hell. That's what Jesus means by perish. The sheep who are not in the flock of the good shepherd perish, yet God sent his son to die for us so that whosoever believes in him should not perish. It is required that you, yourself, personally, must come to the cross, fall on your face before it, and repent of your sins. Throw yourself on the mercy of God. This requires that you acknowledge that you are accountable to God. That you are accountable to God. It's interesting if you think about this idea. All must come to the cross. Barack Obama must come to the cross. Donald Trump must come to the cross. John Tester must come to the cross. Tom Brady must come to the cross. You and I must come to the cross, to the place where Jesus died, and repent there if we want to be in the flock of God. But if you go to the cross, you'll find this. You'll find the love of God at the cross. God's grace was delivered at the cross. His mercy was delivered there. Your sins were paid for at the cross, and you will find real forgiveness at the cross. If you want to know the Son of God, the Good Shepherd, meet him at the cross. Without the cross, there is no forgiveness of sins. There is no relationship with God. There is no resurrection. There is no eternal life. There is no hope without the cross. Now, a lot of you guys know me. I'm an elder here at the church, and I grew up in church. I went to Bible college, but I wanted to play college football. Found out I really wasn't good enough, but that's another story. But I sang at this singing group, in this little touring choir when I was at Bible college, and we sang in Dillon, where I went to college to play football. And I was there going to school, and I was caught up with being on the football team, and we won the Frontier Conference, and I was doing all these things, and I was kind of going to church, sort of, and I was just kind of figuring out my life. And there I was in my room one night, and someone knocks at the door. And I didn't know this kid. I don't even know if I'd talked to him before. And I say, come in, and he comes in and shuts the door. And this kid's name was Mark. And I said, hello? And he says, Shane, what are you doing? And he proceeds to rip me for not hanging out with the Christian kids, not being involved with their ministry, and on and on. And it was I was a little defensive to start with, and then I realized, wait a minute, this is God coming to me. This is God calling me to account. This is the shepherd coming to figure out what's going on with his sheep. And when Mark left, I got down on my knees in my room there at Western and Dillon. This is the kid that graduated from Bible college that knew everything about the Bible. I didn't really, but I thought I did, you know, as a typical 20-year-old. And that night I knelt before God, me and him, and I said, God, I don't know if I really trusted in you before, but tonight you're my Lord. This is my faith. This is what I believe, and I'm never going to go back on this again. And each one of us has to have a place where we kneel before the King of Glory and repent of who we are and trust God as our Savior. Trust in the finished work of Christ. If you are not in the flock of God, you must do this. See, God had prepared this kid named Mark to confront me. A kid from Central Bible Church in Kalispell showed up at my door. If you're here today, the Good Shepherd is calling you one way or the other. And each of us has to have our heart right. So I'd invite you this morning, and the worship team can come forward now if you want. We're going to shut our eyes and think about this for a minute. Right where you are in your seat. If you don't know if you're in the flock of God, you can make that happen right now. If you need to come up and talk to me or talk to John or Jezer, you can. But I'd invite you in the quiet of your own heart, say, God, I don't know if I've trusted you, but I'm going to do that today. This is my faith. And if you've doubted God's work, you can pray, sorry, I doubted you, and I want to have that peace in my own heart that comes from faith. See, we all have to come to the place where we trust you.
Lord, I pray this morning that you will work in our own hearts and in our own minds, and that you would convince us of your faithfulness, and that we would learn to trust you, that you keep your promises, and we would repent of the darkness in our own heart, and we'd fall on our feet at the cross if we never have before, so that we don't perish. Pray, Lord, you'd work in a mighty way in the hearts of each of us here this morning, and I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.